Would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4? I want to challenge you to imagine. Pretend for a moment that you're in a Roman dungeon. Deep, dark, damp, lonely. Sometimes the temperature could be in the 30s. You have little clothing. May not have a cover to put over you at night. Don't know what you'll have. You feed what they push through the door. Most of your friends are gone. And you know there's an upcoming trial in which you're likely to be sentenced to death. And the Romans have a myriad of ways they could do it. Let's imagine that you're in that cell and you can write one letter. One letter. Who do you write that letter to? Do you think right now, who would you write it to? And as you think about who you would write it to, what would you talk about? What kind of people or things or events would be a part of the conversation? Would some of the things that we've become so wrapped up with, would we not talk about? And would some of those things that are really important, that we always said were important, that we never got around to, would those be the things we did talk about? How many people would you mention in the letter? How many times would you say, I love you? Or would you say hello to so-and-so, or tell so-and-so I love them, or tell so-and-so I'm proud of them, whether it's a child or a spouse or a parent. As we read tonight from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, I want you to see the last words of a man who's devoted his life to Christ. He's been a Christian over 35 years. He's been in ministry over 20 years. He has literally traveled the globe for the cause of Christ. He's been beaten. He's been run out of town after town. He's been imprisoned. You name it, he's been through it. Now he knows it's almost the end. And he's writing to a man that he led to Christ and that he mentored and trained as a preacher for Christ. And he's writing those things that are dearest and most important to him to guide that young man as he's carrying on his work. As we read these words, I want you to journey in your mind back in time to a cold, damp, dark cell and imagine that you're the one writing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. For the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca, and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And so Paul lays down his pen, the end of a lifetime. As we think for just a few moments about some highlights of what he says here and conclude our study of the pastoral epistles, I want us to think about Paul's parting words. I want us to think about hurt and help and hope. And I want us to think about the power of people and the power of our God. Noel Tichy does a lot of writing in the area of business leadership. And those of you that have been in our Wednesday night class on leadership, remember we've talked about some of his writings. In one of his books, he quotes a CEO of a company who says, "At the end of your career, here's what you're going to remember most. You're going to remember the people that you influenced along the way." I want you to think about your life and think about some of the most precious and wonderful moments in time. Think of how often they involve precious people. And think about if you're writing that letter, as we imagined as we began tonight, think of all the people that you might mention in that letter. Maybe your children, maybe your dear friends, whoever it might be. But really, in a real sense, who we are is a compilation of the people we've encountered along the road of life. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. First of all, Paul in this section talks about some people who've brought him pain. Paul told Timothy that all who live godly will suffer persecution. I believe Timothy believed that because he saw Paul experience it in his own life. And as you look at what's going on here, he's being hurt, first of all, by the Roman government. Rome had burned in somewhere around 64 A.D. A lot of people were displeased with Nero's leadership, and so they blamed Nero for it. He had said he wanted to build a new Rome, and so some said he burned the city to cover up for his inadequacies as a leader and in administration, or potentially to build this city that he wanted to build anew. We don't really know if he had anything to do with it or not, but the people blamed him. And it was suggested to him that he could cast blame elsewhere by blaming the Christians. As a result of that, many folks in the locale of Rome who were Christians would lose their lives. A couple of years into that persecution, it seems that Paul was caught up in that wave of injustice, and he, for the second time, was stuck in a Roman imprisonment. This time, much more strenuous, much more difficult than the first time he had been in prison in his own rented apartment. This time, he's in a dungeon. This time, he's facing most likely certain death, and as it turns out, it is certain death. So the Roman government is working against him. In addition to that, he's dealing with betrayal. He mentions Demas. Demas is mentioned in Philemon 24, and he's also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. But here it says that Demas has forsaken him because he loved this present world. We recall Mark on the first missionary journey had traveled with Paul and Barnabas, but somewhere along the way, for whatever reason, he quit and he went back home. Sometimes folks take off on a journey. Maybe you've been on a mission trip before, or maybe you've known someone that said, "I'm going to be a missionary and I'm going to take the gospel to the other side of the world." Or maybe you know somebody that said, "You know, I'm going to devote my life to being a youth minister or a preacher." And what they're going to find if they make those kinds of commitments is that struggle is going to go with that. You ask every one of our elders, they made a big decision when they made a decision to be elder. And there are some nights when their hearts are weighed down with the struggles they face that my guess every one of them has gone through a night at least once when they said, "Do I need to keep doing this? I don't know if I can keep on." Struggles are a part of making a decision to try to make a difference for God. And so maybe they struck out with Paul and thought, "Well, you know, we're going with the power of God. Here's a man that can perform miracles and do amazing things. And people come in droves to hear him, and he's changing lives and establishing congregations. We want to be with this man." But as they traveled with him, they found out that sometimes being with him meant a shipwreck. Sometimes being with him meant going to prison. Sometimes it meant being beaten. And somewhere along the way, some of them said, "This is not what I thought it was going to be." And Demas quit. So here's a man that he mentions in the letter, the Philemon letter, as a co-worker, a fellow worker, a fellow missionary. But when Paul's in prison, because he treasured the view and opinion of the world more than the view of God, he didn't stand by Paul's side, but he forsook him and fled. It says not only did Demas go back to the world and forsake Paul and Christ, but it says no other Christians outside of Luke stood with him when he was on trial before the Romans. It's interesting when you go to Acts chapter 28, when Paul goes to Rome the first time in what we call the first Roman imprisonment, he is warmly greeted by the local brethren. They literally come out in droves to where he's imprisoned in his own rented apartment. And so he's not in a dungeon. He can have visitors. He just can't go anywhere. People can come to him. And so the local Christians come out to see him and they greet him and they support him and they encourage him. But my, how times have changed. Now Paul says they're gone. Nobody, when I was on trial, he said, nobody stood up for me. Nobody vouched for my good character. Nobody pulled strings to try to get me legal help to clear my name. I don't know why that was. It may have been because so many of them had been killed and were in hiding. It may have been that some of them were like Demas. I don't know. But Paul had this terrible, overwhelming feeling that everything was against him. Overpowered by friends that forsook him. Co-workers that left and loved the world more than Christ. An empire that was out to destroy that everything he believed in and everything he stood for. He mentions Alexander the coppersmith. There was an Alexander that's mentioned in Acts in connection with the city of Ephesus. Some think it's the same Alexander. Don't really know. May well be the reason he was against Paul is as a coppersmith, he may have been involved in the idol worshiping trade, in the making of idols. Okay, that was part of the problem of what went on in Ephesus and the opposition to Paul there. Because when he's telling people don't worship idols, then he's hurting the business opportunities of people who make money off of making those many idols that people would put in their homes. And so he says Alexander fervently fought against him. In other words, it's one thing just to have people that don't believe in you. But it's another thing to have people that not only don't believe in what you're saying, but they're actively trying to stop what you're doing. So Paul no doubt had this sense that there were opponents around every turn. And we're reminded if we do what's right, we're going to suffer. You know, I was reminded, I had to do a paper this last semester on Fried Hardeman as one of a class projects and kind of look at the school's history and look at what's going on now and make some suggestions and so forth. And as a part of that, I read a portion of a book by Grace Rowland. Her husband worked with the school for many years, was vice president of the school for many years. And it was interesting, she talks about an event that I had heard about in the 1949 and 50 school year, and I won't go into all of the details, but it was a really, really tough time at the school. A situation arose where teachers were upset and were quitting, students were upset and they were leaving the school. In fact, here's what she says. She says, "To me, that was a tragedy for CP," talking about her husband, "had worked so hard to make the college a school to be proud of, and it looked like the thing was about to go under. When her husband, who had been out of town over the weekend where this all kind of blew up, came back, she said she met him at the door crying and said, 'The students have almost all left, and someone must do something about it if they can.'" After 50 plus years, it looked like everything was crumbling down. I thought of that when I was reading Paul. There in that prison, there may have been this sense to some that everything is crumbling and falling and coming apart. But as you go on to read the story that's found in Grace's book, she talks about the hiring of H.A. Dixon, and how that when the school year started, they had teachers, they had 350 students, and by the time his tenure ended, they had 750 students. Sometimes we may come to moments and crossroads in life where it looks like everybody's against us and there's no way to win. But if we'll hang in there, brighter days can come. And I think it's what Paul teaches us. Paul had experienced the hurt, but Paul also had help. And as he talks about his help, he primarily talks about people. And he reminds us that life is a team game. Okay, maybe some of you watched the Titans game today, and there's outstanding players on the Titans. Lindell White, Chris Johnson, and others. As good as some of those players are, no one player can win the game by themselves. And sometimes we get this feeling, if we accomplish something or we do something, we grow spiritually, whatever it is, maybe we have enough money that we can give a lot, we may get to a point to think that we're bigger than the team. We're bigger than life. Sometimes it happens to athletes, and sometimes it happens to Christians. And I want you to think of how easily it could have happened to Paul. A man who God spoke to. Can you imagine how heady that is, that God actually spoke to you? Christ spoke to you. Jesus appeared to you. He gave you the power to perform miracles. Yet in spite of all of that, Paul knew that life was a team game and Christianity was a team thing and that he needed people. And so he goes through this litany of people who made a difference in his life and in his ministry and who he needed right now in his darkest hour. There were a lot of well-known players, guys like Titus, a man that Paul converted and a co-worker, and we just a few months ago finished reading through the book that Paul wrote to him. We have Tychicus, the man who delivered the letter to the church at Ephesus and the letter to the church at Colossae. And some think, when Paul says here that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, some believe that Paul sent this letter with him and that he dropped the letter off to Timothy as he was sent on the journey that Paul talks about here. There's others like Priscilla and Aquila who had been in Rome, and Acts 1 tells us that they had been ousted from Rome because of a decree by Claudius. They became co-workers of Paul at Corinth. They worked with Apollos at Ephesus. Now they're back at Rome. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says they risked their own necks for me. In other words, they had laid their lives on the line for Paul. And so we've heard of Priscilla and Aquila. And then there's guys like Luke and Mark. As you think about Luke, there's something powerful here. There's something powerful about faithfulness. You know, many times if you would ask me, give me a Bible example of somebody who was faithful, probably one of the first things would jump into my mind would be the story of Ruth and Naomi. That's a great story of faithfulness. But let me tell you another great story. It's a story of Luke and Paul. Luke traveled with Paul and worked with Paul as a co-worker and fellow missionary. In the Colossian letter, Paul calls him the beloved physician. And it's interesting, in all three passages in the New Testament where Paul mentions Demas, the one who forsook him, you know who he also mentions in a close proximity? He also mentions Luke. And folks, you talk about contrast being poles apart. On one hand, you've got a man that loved the world more than the Lord and forsook Paul in his hour of need. In the other extreme, you've got a beloved physician who stuck with Paul through thick and through thin. He was with him in many of his missionary journeys, as you can see from the we, our, and us statements that are found in the book of Acts. He was with Paul on his first imprisonment in Rome. And now here in his next imprisonment, his last imprisonment, Luke is still there with him. I want you to think about being in a Roman prison, the difference that a doctor could make. Not only a doctor, but a doctor who was a brother in the Lord. You know, it gives me great comfort. Many of the times that I've been on mission trips, I've been able to go with fellow Christians who were doctors or nurses or pharmacists or specialists in the medical field. Because when you're halfway around the world and the local medical help isn't much, it makes all the difference in the world to know you've got a doctor there. And I don't care if it's a veterinarian or not, Brother Porter. I trust you. But Luke was there. Luke used his gift to God's glory. Now, Luke could have stayed back home and made a lot more money than hanging out around a Roman prison to help a man that's condemned to die. But that's not the kind of man that Luke was. I think also about Mark. Here Paul, in his dying thoughts, if you will, thinks about a young man who years before had let him down. What a story of redemption. Mark came from money. He came from a family where his mother was a faithful, strong Christian in the early church, according to Acts chapter 12. According to the Colossian letter, Barnabas is his cousin. He goes on the first missionary journey. I mean, the sky's the limit for this guy. Think of all the good he can do. But along the way, something happens and he quits and he goes back home. And not only does he not finish that missionary journey, but because he quits, it instigates an argument between Barnabas and Paul that leads to their splitting up as Paul prepares to go back out on another missionary journey. Yet many years down the road, things have changed. First of all, Mark has redeemed himself. Mark would become a man who was known not only as a co-worker of Paul, but a co-worker of Peter, two of the most influential missionaries and teachers in the early church. Mark worked with them both, labored with them both. But also along the way, not only, I believe, did Mark redeem himself, but Paul forgave him. Paul was so committed to the cause of Christ. You see, as I look at Barnabas, Barnabas' mission was to mentor people. Now, Paul did that, but that wasn't his primary mission. I think Barnabas' mission was to mentor people. That's what he did to Paul. He mentored Paul. He mentored Mark. Now, Paul mentored people, but Paul's mission was to preach the gospel where it had never gone before. His mentoring came second to that. And so when Barnabas looked at Mark, Barnabas saw a young man that needed mentoring, training, and guidance. Paul saw a young man who hindered the preaching of the gospel and wouldn't stay faithful. Both of them had good intentions, the best of intentions. They had just different number one priorities for the cause of Christ. But you know what God did? He used both of them. And I think He worked with Barnabas to help Mark mature. But I think also over time, Paul, as he saw the life of Mark, his heart softened. And it's interesting to me that as he's in that prison, he asks for that young man that they had argued about so many years before, the young man who left them in a lurch and ran back home to Mama. That was the young man he wanted with him, because he was useful. There's other lesser known people: Crescens, Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, others that he mentioned, we could go on and on about, that we don't know a lot about. They're not mentioned everywhere. Some of these are mentioned nowhere else. Yet they were important in the work that Paul did in the kingdom of God. I can't help but think of the man Carpus. Paul's here in a cold dungeon. Winter is approaching, and he wants his coat. The cloak he's talking about, if you've ever helped with VBS, you've probably seen one. It's basically that big tarp-like thing that's got a slit in the top that you stick your head through and it drapes over your body. Okay? That's basically what he's wanting. Okay? It was used as a coat. It was also used as a bed covering when they went to bed. I don't know why he left it. My guess is he was on the run. A lot of times he had to leave town in a hurry. But it's interesting to me that he entrusted it to this man named Carpus. I don't know anything about him. But Paul trusted him with his stuff. I want you to think about it. If you only knew one thing about somebody 2,000 years later, if you could say an apostle of Jesus Christ could trust that man with his things, doesn't that speak volumes? He not only wants his coat, but it says he wants the books and the parchments. Likely scrolls made of papyrus, talking about the books, and the parchments would have been scrolls or pieces of writing material that were made from animal skins. There's different suggestions for what Paul wanted from these and what they were. Some think they were legal documents, and if they were, it tells us that Paul was going to fight for his rights to the very end. Others have other suggestions. Some say it's copies of Old Testament books, which is a sign that Paul still wanted to study, even though death seemed to be just outside the door. Still others say he's just wanting writing paper so he can still write letters. which shows us that Paul wanted to continue on his mission of writing to Christians and writing to churches and encouraging them. I think whatever he was going to do with them, whatever they were, whether legal documents, copies of the Old Testament, or pieces of paper that he could write on, it tells us that Paul was going to go on studying or reaching out or working or fighting right up to the very end. He challenges me to think about, no matter what circumstance I am in life, whether it's in a dungeon or lying paralyzed on my back in a hospital bed, wherever I may be in life, if there's breath in my lungs, then I'm going to keep saying, bring me the books and the parchments. If I can't stand, then I'll talk. If I can't talk, I will sign. I will find some way to do something for God's glory. That's the way Paul lived, and that's the way Paul died. But in the end, this is a powerful, powerful message of hope. He said, though others did not stand with me, God strengthened me when I was, so to speak, in the lion's den, and He delivered me from the lions. It's a similar phrase as is stated by David in Psalm chapter 22, I believe around verse 21, when he prays that the Lord would deliver him from the mouth of the lion. Paul said, the Lord delivered me. And while I think it's just a symbolic statement, I want to also realize that for many early Christians, it was more than just a symbolic phrase, because many of them were, in fact, fed to the lions. But his concern was not so much that he was just delivered. He said, I was delivered. God strengthened me when I was on trial so I could boldly proclaim the gospel message to the Gentiles. It wasn't about whether he was found guilty or innocent. It wasn't about whether he lived or died. He'd already said in the Philippian letter, to die was gain. It was about the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. So when he walked into that courtroom, it was not about Paul. Hey, he looked around the room and said, I have an audience to tell people about Jesus. Lord, help me have the courage to say and do the right thing. And the Lord strengthened him because his focus was not on himself, but his focus was on the Lord. And he said, in the end, not only did the Lord deliver me from the mouth of the lion, but He will bring me safely to His kingdom. He knew that there would come a time when this life would end. That there would come a time when maybe the Lord in His infinite wisdom and will would decide that it's time for the lion's mouth to close. It's time for the axe to fall. But he wasn't afraid when that came, because he believed that the same Lord who strengthened him when he was on trial would save him when the verdict was death. As we think about our lives, I know there are times when we hurt, when we're overwhelmed, when we're discouraged, when we're disappointed, when we feel that we're alone. I pray that sometime when you're in those dark hours, that you will open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and listen to the words of a man who had every reason to quit, but leaned on the help of his friends and trusted in the hope of his Lord. And someday, I long to see that man and talk to him about his faith. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? First of all, as we begin this lesson, I asked you, if you were writing a letter, who would you write it to? What would you say? What would you talk about? First thing I would say is, right now, I want you to think about who you were going to write that to. My suggestion would be that when you leave here tonight, do that. Go ahead and write that letter. Okay, don't let it just be imaginary. If that person matters enough to us that we would write them a letter or maybe make them a phone call if we were dying tonight, then why don't we just go ahead and call them? Why don't we go ahead and visit them? Why don't we go ahead and write them? As we think of all those people that we would have expressed love to, who have blessed our lives down through the years, all the people like Paul mentioned, whoever our Titus or our Trophimus is, whoever it was like Luke that's always been there for us, I would challenge you this week, go to those people. Write those letters. Make those calls. Make those visits. Send those cards. Don't wait until we're at death's door. You know, many times they talk about we don't send flowers till people are gone. Paul challenges us to send our flowers while people can still enjoy the fragrance and the beauty. And the other thing I want us to think about is if we were writing that letter tonight, could we, like Paul, say, I have trusted in my God. I believe in Him. I believed in Him in life. And as I face death, I know that I'm ready to meet Him and I know that I'm going to live with Him. If we couldn't say that in that letter, then let's do whatever we have to do to be able to say that. If it means expressing our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, if it means getting in our closet or kneeling by our bed and asking for His forgiveness, if it means coming and asking the church to pray for us, whatever we need to do, let's do what we need to do to be able to do what Paul did. If we can help you with that, please come as we stand and sing.